Well, things are constantly changing for us, and so I told you last week that we were going to meet tonight to study and then not be able to meet next Wednesday night to study. As of a couple of hours ago, we will be able to meet next Wednesday night, but not the following Wednesday night. So things get postponed sometimes. That's outside of our control. But nonetheless, tonight we are going to press forward in our study of the 12, and we're going to be looking at the book of Obadiah. You have a study guide because I was able to make it to the copy print place before the class started, and so you've got a printout tonight. And it is a little bit longer than what we've been using on Wednesday nights, but as if it's within my power and God's kind providence, we're going to go through all of it, so we'll see how our time works tonight. The book of Obadiah is the shortest of all the books of the Hebrew Bible, and yet do not underestimate it because of that. Stylistically, substantively, it is an extraordinary portion of Scripture. It is an incredible work of literature, certainly, but its prophetic weight is significant. It definitely punches above its weight class in terms of its length, because in many respects, Obadiah may set the tone for the entirety of the literary prophetic canon. And I'm going to explain what I mean by that as we get into our study this evening. Let's begin by reading Obadiah in its entirety. It's just 21 verses. As we read it, you'll notice two main sections. The first 16 verses are going to be addressing the Edomites, Mount Seir, and their ultimate downfall under the judgment of God. And then verses 17 to 21, the triumph of Mount Zion, that picture of the eschatological kingdom of God that will be governed by the Lord's Christ. So hear now God's holy word, the book of Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord Yahweh concerning Edom. We have heard a report from Yahweh, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says Yahweh. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says Yahweh, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captives his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of Yahweh upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for Yahweh has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, And the captives of this host and of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Then Savior shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be Yahweh's. Thus far the word of our God. I love this little book. Admittedly, I love whatever book of the Bible I'm studying at the time, but I've enjoyed working on Obadiah, getting ready for this particular study, because again, maybe it's one of those minor prophets that is less familiar to us. It may be because it's one of the minor prophets that addresses a foreign nation, and maybe we are a little bit more acquainted or better acquainted with the prophets that we're addressing, Israel or Judah. Obadiah is a tale of two mountains. Mount Seir was the rocky fortress in which the Edomites resided. It was kind of the centerpiece of their territory. And of course, Mount Zion is depicted as the fortress of Yahweh. It's typified in Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, where Solomon built the temple for Yahweh. But Mount Zion and its image ultimately is eschatological in the prophets. It looks to the Messianic kingdom and beyond that to the everlasting and consummate manifestation of that kingdom. Now, in terms of introducing the book, there are several Obadiahs in the Old Testament, none of whom we think are actually the authors here, most likely. This is the only place in the Bible that refers to this prophet, and we can't really know anything about him other than his name and the material that the Spirit revealed to him. His name means servant of Yah or Yahweh, and so that could suggest that he comes from a believing family, although even that is uncertain, because after all, unbelieving families have a tendency to carry on the use of believing names, so we wouldn't want to read too much into that. But his prophecy concerns the Edomites, who were the descendants of Esau, and thus they were distant cousins of the Israelites. You'll remember that Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac and Rebekah had twins, Esau and Jacob. And the children of Israel are the descendants of Jacob. The 12 sons of Jacob become the 12 tribes of Israel. And Esau, Jacob's barely older brother, is the father of the Edomites. And his line produces kings. They are a mighty people, but ultimately kind of a wild people. The Lord gives them territory on the southern end of the Dead Sea, and He protects their right to that territory. Even when the Israelites are concluding the wandering in the wilderness and making their way to the eastern side of the Jordan to commence the invasion and conquest of the land of Canaan, Yahweh strictly warns them not to fight against the Edomites. And even when the Edomites really respond to Israel in a very aggressive and uncharitable way, the Lord says, you can't have any of their territory. I have given it to the descendants of Esau. It does not belong to you. So God has more respect for the possession of the Edomites than the Edomites have respect for Israel and what God, Yahweh, has appointed for them. Ultimately, the Edomites become kind of a perennial enemy to the nation of Israel, and then are finally subdued during the reign of David. And you can see the references to that in your study guide tonight. Now, if we flash forward beyond the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 by the Babylonians during the later period of the ancient Near East, the Edomites were invaded by the Nabataeans, and then subsequently during the intertestamental period where there is a Jewish revolution and the family of the Maccabees come to power, one of the members of that ruling class, John Hyrcanus, subjugates the Edomites, forces them to be circumcised, and to have kind of a nominal conversion to Judaism. And then as the Romans come to power in the early century just prior to the change of the millennia, around 67 BC, as the Romans come to power, the Edomites just basically get swallowed up. Now you see some of the Edomites in the life of Jesus because the family of the Herods are kind of the remnant, the ruling class of what had been the nation of the Edomites. But really from that point forward, as an ethnic people, they lose their identity entirely and they are lost to the annals of history, which interestingly enough is exactly what Obadiah says was going to happen to them. Now, Obadiah is one of two of the minor prophets, two of the prophets contained in this collection known as the 12, whose date and historical circumstances are not entirely certain. Joel and Obadiah are the only two of these prophets that we cannot definitively place on a timeline. But there are two strong possibilities that I want to suggest to you tonight that are debated by commentators. The first would be in about 845 BC. This would be during the reign of Jehoram in the southern kingdom of Judah. It was a time when the Edomites had revolted against Israelite rule. So they had been subjected during the reign of David, and now here many years later, they are rebelling against that arrangement, which would have allowed them a measure of independence, but would have required them to pay tribute regularly to the nation of Israel and now to the nation of Judah. They revolt against Judah at the same time that the Philistines and some Arabian tribes attack Jerusalem and actually sack the city. And it could be that these two events are somewhat coordinated, as Judah has their hands full with these attacking bands, right, these raiding parties. Edom sees a politically expedient moment to try to assert their independence. If you want to hold your place here in the book of Obadiah and turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 21 for just a moment, I do want you to notice the way in which this history would form an appropriate historical frame for what Obadiah is discussing in the middle part of his book. In 2 Chronicles chapter 21, if we pick up in verse 8, it says, "In his days," that is the days of Jehoram, "Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. So Jehoram went out with his officers and all his chariots with him, and he rose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots. Thus Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day. At that time, Libnah revolted against his rule because he had forsaken Yahweh, God of his fathers." Now you notice the coordination of these two revolts, Edom and those of Libnah, and it is attributed to God in punishing Judah and specifically Jehoram for his disobedience to the covenant. And then if we skip down to verse 16, "Moreover, Yahweh stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians. And they came up into Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house and also his sons and his wives, so that there was not a son left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. After all this, Yahweh struck him in his intestines with an incurable disease." And he comes to a miserable end, as you'll see in the very next verse. Now, I mention that because I want you to recognize there are times in Judah's history where the situation was very dire, and yet when they are not ultimately destroyed. I mean, Jerusalem is attacked, the city is sacked, the royal heirs are carried off, the king himself is struck down, and multiple nations that had once been vassal states to the people of Judah are now in open rebellion, declaring their independence. And it would be a prime opportunity, as we said, for Edom to say, "Now is our moment. The people of Libnah are revolting. The Philistines and the Arabians are threatening on the borders. Let's also declare our independence." And Jehoram has got his hands full and doesn't know which way to turn. No sooner does he take his army out, perhaps, to subdue the Edomites, than the Philistines are coming on the other side. And so Judah is in turmoil because of her covenant disobedience. And many scholars believe this would be the circumstances within which Obadiah was prophesying. The other possibility, and this would be the majority report, the second view would be the majority report among modern commentators, is that Obadiah is prophesying after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. She is destroyed by the Babylonians, the city and the temple are burned. But the reason that most modern scholars prefer this later date is because of similarities between Obadiah and Jeremiah chapter 49. So if you want to turn there now to Jeremiah chapter 49, I want to be fair with this possibility and then tell you why I don't find this persuasive. In Jeremiah 49, beginning at verse 7, Jeremiah does have a section of prophecy against the nation of Edom. Verse 7 says, "Against Edom, thus says Yahweh of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? Flee, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan. For I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, the time that I will punish him. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? If thieves by night, would they not destroy until they have enough? but I have made Esau bare. I have uncovered his secret places, and he shall not be able to hide himself. His descendants are plundered, his brethren and his neighbors, and he is no more. Leave your fatherless children. I will preserve them alive, and let your widows trust in me. For thus says Yahweh, behold, those whose judgment was not to drink of the cup have assuredly drunk. And are you the one who will go altogether unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, but you shall surely drink of it. For I have sworn by myself, says Yahweh, that Bozra shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, a curse, and all its cities shall be perpetual wastes. And so you can see the similarities, the references to wisdom in Teman, right? The judgment that falls upon the nation, the reference to grape gatherers and thieves that will come and be more thorough than grape gatherers or ordinary thieves would be. All of this is language that you find in Obadiah. Now, the reason that modern commentators say this means that Obadiah is prophesying after the destruction of Jerusalem is because what Obadiah says about those things is more expansive. And so the reference in Jeremiah is more brief, and the reference in Obadiah is more expansive. And based upon the assumptions of textual criticism and the assumptions of kind of an evolutionary theory of literary development, they would say the more expansive text is going to be the later text. Because obviously what's happening, obvious to them, maybe not as much to me, but obviously what's happening is Obadiah is looking at Jeremiah 49 and he says, oh, that language sounds really good. I can do more with that. And let me kind of embellish and unpack that and extrapolate from that, and I can get an entire book of prophecy out of just a few lines in Jeremiah. Well, I would say that that is certainly a possibility, right? Of course, the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 would be an appropriate historical frame for the events that Obadiah describes. I can't say that it's not appropriate to draw that conclusion, but I would say that the assumptions of modern scholars in relating these two passages seem to me to be only that. It's just an assumption. Why would we not instead assume that Jeremiah is deliberately echoing Obadiah? Why would we not adopt this language because Obadiah, several generations prior, had prophesied this very judgment on the Edomites, and now Jeremiah, picking up on that, says this judgment is soon to come to pass. The truth is you could read it either way, and I don't think that there is a conclusive literary basis for dating one prior to the other. I do believe, however, that in terms of the internal evidence of the book of Obadiah, the description of the attack on Judah in the book of Obadiah does not seem to fit with the destruction of the city by the Babylonians. It seems instead to fit much better what we read in 2 Chronicles 21, when the city is sacked by the Philistines and the Arabians, while Libna and the Edomites are similarly in revolt. There's no mention of the temple or the city being burned. In fact, there seem to be references that indicate the nation is still standing and the city persists. So I would say that I think Obadiah is the earlier of the two references and probably is prophesying during or immediately after the attack in the reign of Jehoram. And that would mean then that Jeremiah is, to some extent, echoing the earlier prophecy. And if that is possible, right, and either I would say is possible, and I'm not going to be offended if you say, no, I'm more convinced by the idea that it might have been later. The lessons of the book are unchanged in either case. But if we were to take the earlier date, then it would make Obadiah the earliest of the literary prophets. And that has some very interesting implications, as it were. For example, the last line of this book, "The kingdom shall be Yahweh's," is in many respects a thesis statement for all of the literary prophets. We're not saying that Obadiah is the earliest prophet, because obviously Abraham is referred to as a prophet. Moses is referred to as a prophet. Samuel is considered the first of the classical prophets. And we have many prophets like Elijah and Elisha and Micaiah who are not literary prophets. But if, in fact, Obadiah dates to the reign of King Jehoram, then he might be the earliest or one of the earliest of the prophets whose work was recorded and preserved and eventually placed within the canon of Scripture. And this final line might have served as somewhat of a thematic introduction to what all of the prophets continued to prophesy about. And one last point about just the book as a piece of literature before we get into the text itself. All along through this series, we've tried to be emphasizing the fact that the minor prophets are not just 12 disconnected literary pieces, but rather are a single literary collection. In the Hebrew Bible, the minor prophets are one document. Now, we recognize that there are 12 distinct parts that were put together by 12 different men. But the point is that they were put together, and that they were put together in a particular order, and that there is an intentional relationship between them. We see that in terms of intertextual connections. For example, in Amos chapter 9 and verse 12, the text refers to Israel possessing the remnant of Edom in the day of the Messiah. And just a few verses later, what do we read? We read about God's judgment upon Edom, which will be followed by the triumph of Mount Zion, when Edom will be possessed by the people of God. Obadiah is building on the theme at the end of the book of Amos. And Edom, in the prophets, stands, as it were, for a type of earthly, non-spiritual, worldly people, as one commentator have put it. And yet those people are always conquered by Christ. And so you see, just as you saw the connection between Hosea and Joel, and Joel and Amos, and now Amos and Obadiah, and then we're going to see the connection between Obadiah and Jonah as we move into that book, there are literary seams connecting these books together. We need to remember that this is one document and that there is an ongoing story. And just one final point about the date then. Once you know that this is a collection that was put together in this way on purpose, you have another reason for dating Obadiah early. Because, in fact, the first six of these minor prophets, with the exception of the two that are in question, Joel and Obadiah, at least four of those six all date to the time of the divided kingdom, before the northern kingdom of Israel is destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC. The next three all relate to the period of Judah alone, after the destruction of the northern kingdom, but prior to the destruction of the southern kingdom. And the last three all relate to the period after the return from exile, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. You have six, three, and three. Six in the divided kingdom, three in the period of Judah alone, three in the period after the return from exile. And if, in fact, those divisions are intentional, and they seem to be, that would be further corroboration that Obadiah belongs in the period of the divided kingdom and not in the period after the destruction of Judah. Well, let's get into the material itself now. The first 16 verses, as we said, describe the destruction of Mount Seir, and we see the revelation of that judgment in verses 1 through 9. Let me read just a portion of that again. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord Yahweh concerning Edom. And then we have here in the New King James a parenthetical statement, which seems to be probably a good way of setting this apart. We have heard a report from Yahweh, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us rise up against her for battle. You see that there is an introduction to the book, kind of a twofold introduction, a heading that describes this as the vision of Obadiah, and then an authoritative address that refers to God's authority as Yahweh. The vision is about Edom, but it is not necessarily sent to Edom. It's not necessarily a prophecy for the Edomites, but as we've said earlier, it's a prophecy for God's people about those who are not God's people. God's people need to hear this prophecy, this promise that God will deal justly with those who have been their persecutors. And whichever date you take for the book, that lesson remains. Judah was suffering because of her sins, whether it was during the time of King Jehoram or whether it was the time in the destruction of Jerusalem in kind of the consummate judgment because of their many generations of sin. Either way, Judah is suffering because of her sins, and yet in the aftermath of that, God is encouraging them. He's saying, I see your suffering. I see those who have wronged you, and I will punish your persecutors. Don't misunderstand. God raises up Assyria to to judge the northern kingdom of Israel for her many sins. But then he turns around and he judges Assyria for doing it with malice and for doing it to the honor of their false gods rather than in obedience to the true God. He raises up the Babylonians to destroy the southern kingdom of Judah, but then he turns around and judges the Babylonians. Why? For doing it with malice and for doing it to the honor of their false gods rather than in obedience to the true God. Whenever this happened, the Edomites are troubling the people of Jerusalem. That was happening because God ordained for it to happen. That was happening as an act of just judgment for Judah's many sins. And yet, that doesn't let Edom off the hook. They don't get to behave maliciously. They don't get to commit covenant infidelity. They don't get to harm their brothers and then say, oh, but the Lord made us do it. No, God didn't make you do anything evil. He just gave you the opportunity to do the kind of evil things that you wanted to do anyway, and he did that for his own purposes, but now he's going to turn around and he's going to punish you for the evil that you yourself have done. God will not allow persecutors to prevail. He may raise up men and nations to punish, to chasten, to humble and sanctify his people. He will not allow persecutors to prevail. You remember when David is fleeing the city of Jerusalem during the rebellion of Absalom and Shimei comes out and he's kicking dust and he's throwing rocks? I mean, that takes like a lot of gall to throw rocks at the king who killed Goliath, who is surrounded by his special forces, right? David's mighty men are literally surrounding the king, protecting him from the rocks. And Shimei is cursing and hurling stones and kicking dust and saying, God is bringing your sins on your head today. And Abishai says, can I take that dead dog's head off of his shoulders? Which seems like a good idea to me. But David says, God has sent him to curse, let him curse. If God wants to bring me back, he'll bring me back. He recognizes God is allowing that persecutor there, but God is ultimately going to do what's right. And ultimately, in the end, God does what is right, and Shimei gets exactly what he deserves. But that was David's attitude. He says, look, I am in this position, but shamefully. Surely David is thinking about all of the sins that he has committed as a father leading up to Absalom's rebellion, because David is not blameless in this. He is not blameless in this. He's ultimately the righteous man whom God is going to vindicate in that situation. But he's not blameless with regard to his family. And he's thinking about that and he's chastened by that. He's contrite before the Lord. Well, that's the proper attitude in a time of persecution, in a time of trouble. And yet, we're comforted to know this isn't the end of our story. Shimei is not going to be able to curse forever. The Edomites are not going to plunder forever. God is going to bring justice forth. Now, in verse 1... I don't know if we're going to do 1 week on this. We'll see. In verse 1, we have this really remarkable statement. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. And you say, what in the world is that about? Right? Who is the messenger? Is this Obadiah? Is this some other prophet? Is this an angel? Who could this be? We've heard a report from Yahweh, and a messenger has been sent to summon the nations for battle against Edom. Whatever could that mean? Well, the Bible would suggest that this messenger is almost certainly some type of angelic being. In fact, spiritual beings lie behind many, some, all, I don't know what word to use here, but at least some of our international affairs. I've given you some cross-references in your study notes there. 1 Kings chapter 22, when God wants to kill Ahab, he decides, I'm going to kill Ahab by allowing him to go up to battle at Ramoth-Gilead, and he's going to die in battle there. And the Lord, in his heavenly glory, is saying, who will convince Ahab to go up to Ramoth-Gilead? And there is a lying spirit, a demon, that's what we would call him, a demon, who says, I can convince him. And the Lord says, how will you convince him? And he says, I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets, and I'll encourage him to go up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the Lord says, you shall. And so the demon does that. Now, is God lying to Ahab? No. It's a demon that's lying to Ahab. Why would God allow a demon to lie to Ahab? Well, because demons want to lie to people anyway. Demons want to commit acts of malice and violence for their own purposes. They love violence and chaos. But God is going to use the dog on the chain for his own greater purposes. He says, I want to see Ahab die. And here's a demon who wants to kill him. I think I'll let the demon do what he wants to do. We see this repeatedly in the Bible. We see an evil spirit coming to trouble King Saul. That's not a righteous angel. That's a demon. But he's ultimately doing God's bidding because God is sovereign even over the demons. We see in the book of Daniel, as well as in the book of the Revelation, the demonic forces that are behind the international events and struggles of nations. And this reference would seem to fit within that same pattern. The maker of heaven and earth is summoning foes to oppose the enemies of his people. He is sending forth spirits, presumably messengers of whatever kind, to summon nations for battle against the enemies of his saints. These nations were not conscious, of course, of the spiritual forces behind their actions, but that does not make the spiritual forces any less real. I mean, surely you've read history and you've thought events in World War II were positively demonic, and you were speaking more truth than maybe you realized at the time. You've read about the rise of tyrants and bloodthirsty men, and you've thought, what kind of hellish plot is this? Well, you're not far off in saying that. That's exactly how the Bible describes these things. Now, please don't misunderstand. We cannot pull back the curtain. You are not a prophet and neither am I. And if you come up to me afterward and you say, well, Pastor, this is exactly why I believe this person or that person in our federal government is, just like, stop there. You're not a prophet and neither am I. You just need to know that the category exists. We do not need to be rationalists that rule this out, but neither can we be these spiritualists that think we can definitively diagnose or put our finger on exactly what is going on. There needs to be a great deal of humility. A great deal of humility, while at the same time recognizing you do not live in a mechanical universe. You live in a magical world full of angels and demons. Edom was a proud nation. And God is going to bring down their pride by bringing foes against them. And He's going to summon those foes by means of His own messengers. Verse 2, behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. Pride had deceived the nation of Edom. And it was leading very quickly to their destruction. As you look through the first 9 verses, what do you see? They were proud of their position, verses 3 and 4. They were ensconced in Mount Seir. They had these rock fortresses, these very impressive fortresses. Who could ever scale the heights, right? This is like the Guns of Navarone, which is not technically historical, but nonetheless, it's an entertaining novel. And, this impregnable fortress that no one could ever penetrate. That's the Edomites. They're so proud that they're invincible because of the position that they find themselves in geographically. They're proud of their possessions in verses 5 and 6, and yet the Lord is going to thoroughly plunder them. They're proud of their partnerships in verse 7, and yet those partners are going to betray them. They're proud of their perspicacity. Well, it's wisdom, right? But I needed something that started with a P, and that one worked. The Edomites are actually known for their wisdom in the ancient world, and this is referred to in a couple of books. We've seen it already in some of the historical literature referred to. We see it in Jeremiah. You also see it in the book of Job. And then they are proud of their power in verse 9. They're mighty men who will ultimately be dismayed. And yet in response to all of this pride, God says that judgment would be inescapable. It would be thorough. It would involve betrayal and violence. Indeed, He says, if I sent grape gatherers among you, even they would leave something behind. If I sent thieves, they wouldn't clean you out entirely. But this judgment is going to be just that thorough. And as we said, historically, the Edomites disappear. Right? They disappear. They're not around anymore today because God has thoroughly purged them from the face of the earth. Verses 9 to 14, we see the reason for God's judgment. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captives his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. Who has appointed that day of calamity? Three times that refrain appears. It's God who has appointed it. And yet, how has Edom responded to this? Not with the heavenly, righteous celebration of God's justice, but with the scoffing, gloating glee of someone who sees their enemy fall, stumble headlong. And the Edomites are gloating. They're scoffing. They're delighting in Judah's suffering. They are like the persecutors who are plundering the city. And in fact, they take a stand in the crossroads so that they can capture or kill or rob those who might be able to escape. And yet in this section, the Lord refers to Judah as Edom's brother twice, verse 10 and verse 12, because of their shared lineage from Abraham. Edom was being judged for covenantal infidelity, and that does not mean that they are members of the covenant of grace. It does not mean that they were under the Mosaic administration of the law, but it does mean that they had a shared history. They had a historical and familial relationship to Israel, which made their sin heinously sinful. And here we need to make sure that you understand this distinction. It could have been anybody, and it would have still been sinful. If Obadiah was prophesying against the Philistines, who had no historical, familial, covenantal relationship to Israel, he could have indicted them for the same things, but it would have been less heinous. Less heinous. Because Edom was the cousin of Judah. They were part of the family. They were descendants of Abraham. And so you understand from our Reformed catechisms and from the broader teaching of Scripture that something can be a sin, and yet certain circumstances can make that sin more egregious, more heinous. It's even worse when a certain person or in a certain time or in a certain way commits that act. And that is the case here. And then in verses 15 and 16, we see the result of that judgment. The day of Yahweh upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so all the nations drink continually. So shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. That is Edom, I think, is the proper way to read that. They will be as they had never been. Now, understand that Edom's judgment is only one part of a much more global and comprehensive judgment of all nations. And you see that expansion of the prophecy in verse 15. And in context, this is not referring to the final day of judgment. It's not referring to the judgment day that we studied about Sunday evening. Rather, it refers to the day of the Messiah. And you can see that not only in the context of Obadiah, but you can see that in the broader context of the 12. What was Amos just talking about just a few verses earlier? Remember, this is the same book. We're reading one document. One short story flows into the next, and there are intertextual connections. This is the judgment that the gospel brings upon the world. It is the judgment of the gospel upon those nations that forget God and oppose Christ's lordship. And what is going to happen? The principle of justice is going to be applied. They are going to reap what they have sown. They had reveled on the Temple Mount as persecutors, and now their enemies would come upon them. Edom would disappear as though they had never existed. They would be entirely forgotten. And of course, that's exactly what's happened. Now we go to verses 17 to 21, and we come to the most interesting part of the book. Because on Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance. And there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Those are the three key ideas in that one verse. Salvation, holiness, and possession. This is the triumph of Mount Zion as opposed to the terror that falls upon Mount Seir. These closing verses present the counterpart. Mount Seir will fall. Mount Zion will reign supreme. Destruction would be among the descendants of Edom, but deliverance would be found among the people of God. The picture is that the enemies of the church will eventually fall, but the church will rise and stand forever. In fact, we see in verse 21 the reference to saviors who will come. Saviors who shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be Yahweh's. Saviors here, I take as a reference to the apostles and evangelists who proclaim the good news of Christ. They are deliverers. They are judges. But like the judges of the earlier period of Israel's history, not judges sitting in court rendering verdicts, but rather judges leading armies, leading hosts on behalf of the people of God. And they are bringing judgment to the nations. Do you realize that's what every preacher does? Do you realize that's what every evangelist does? Do you realize that's what every missionary does? He comes in to proclaim that there is another king, and that their rulers will all bow the knee, every single one of them. Not that they should, but that they will. And if they want to survive that day, they should now, right? You can surrender to Jesus now, or you can receive the crushing blow of His iron scepter. That's the message of the gospel. We don't think of the gospel as a message of judgment, but that's exactly what it is for unbelieving nations. Now, for the elect, it's a message of salvation. But how does Paul describe it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2? An aroma of life and death. An aroma of life to those who are being saved, an aroma of death to those who are perishing. And he's talking about the gospel, the judgments of the gospel. The salvation promised to the inhabitants of Mount Zion would come through judgment, as salvation always does. Verse 18, "The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for Yahweh has spoken." Now, make the application. This is talking about God's people before all of the unbelieving nations of the world. This is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 16, 18, when he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This is what Daniel is talking about when he interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And he says, in the days of those kings, the Lord God will cut a rock out, and that rock is going to be a seed, right? You didn't think that rocks were seeds, but this rock is a seed. And it's going to grow into a mountain. And then that mountain is going to grow and cover the entire planet. The entire world is going to be that, and it's Mount Zion. It's not Mount Seir. Mount Seir is going to be nothing. Mount Seir is going to be crushed by Mount Zion. Mount Zion is going to grow. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about in the parable of the leaven. He says, a woman took leaven and hid it in 3 measures of meal, and then suddenly, what happens? That little bit of leaven permeates the whole thing. The whole thing. This is the judgment of the gospel. The house of Jacob will be a fire. Right? So, the house of Edom, mighty fortress in the rocks, and God sets fire to it. And that house of fire burns up the Edomites, who are as stubble. They're kindling. They're firewood. That's what all the unbelieving nations are. Salvation through judgment. Salvation, holiness, and possession. Mount Zion would be holy, and all of its inhabitants, they would be purged of sin and consecrated to God. This is good news, especially for the righteous remnant in the days of King Jehoram, or in the days after the fall of Judah. Pick whichever date you like, right? Judah has fallen under the hands of her enemies, under the weapons of her enemies, because of her sin, and now the righteous are saying, what's next? And Obadiah comes along and he says, good news, on Mount Zion there will be holiness. There hasn't been of late, but there will be, for Yahweh has spoken. Jerusalem's woes were the result of her disobedience, and Edom had gained by that disobedience the opportunity to gloat and to plunder and to persecute. But Israel would be saved, and they would not be saved merely to continue living as they had before. They would be saved to serve, saved to serve God. Jesus is both Savior and Lord. And salvation includes not only pardon of our sins, but the complete transformation of our lives, a transformed purity, power to live in obedience to the will of God. This is the promise of regeneration, that God will take out the heart of stone, He will put in a heart of flesh, He will cause His Spirit to dwell within us so that we may keep His commandments. God saves His people from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and from the presence of sinners. And that's what Obadiah is preaching. This is good news. And this isn't the sermon you would expect to be preached right after Judah is disciplined by God. But this is the message that God gives to Obadiah. And finally, the house of Israel that had been plundered by Edom would turn around and plunder the Edomites. They would possess all that was once Mount Seir's. They would possess Mount Seir and Philistia, the northern kingdom, Gilead, the Canaanites' land. He just goes to, like, he's just working around the ancient map, right? He's working around all of Israel's neighbors. He says, and you're going to own their stuff, and their stuff, and their stuff, and their stuff, and their stuff. God's given it to all, given all of it to you. And that's exactly what the apostles say. All things are yours. All things are yours. What are you grasping at? What are you envious of? What are you discontented for? All things are yours in Christ. But the apostles didn't come up with that. That's not just New Testament theology. That's just biblical theology. That's what the prophets were saying all along. This was not a picture of military conquest or geographic control. It was a picture of global salvation and holiness. One commentator says it this way, quote, Obadiah's purpose here is not so much to describe the changing map of Palestine as it is to depict in concrete terms the majestic progress of the kingdom of God. The inhabitants of Mount Zion do not maintain a defensive mode. They go on the offensive to spread the message of salvation in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth, end quote. And this is just what Daniel would prophesy, that Mount Zion, God's kingdom, would fill the earth. As we said, this is the picture of the parable of the leaven, a small beginning that eventually transforms the whole. This is the work of the Great Commission. The kingdoms of this world are brought into obedience to Christ. Make disciples of the nations by baptizing them and teaching them to obey the Lord. The same commentator goes on to say, Obadiah concludes his prophecy with a magnificent three-word in Hebrew declaration, the kingdom shall be Yahweh's. Here the prophet is quoting David from Psalm 22. This is the bottom line of all history. The struggles between Mount Zion and Mount Esau, the world and the church, fade from the prophet's view. He sees the kingdom of Yahweh ultimately triumphant, surviving all the powers which have tried to destroy her. These words are the polar star to guide God's people through whatever dark days may arise. The rest of prophetic literature is to a certain extent an exposition of the last line of Obadiah, end quote. And I think that's true. I think that's exactly what Obadiah is saying. I think he just gets it exactly right. And that's good news, because that means the Edomites, the Philistines, the Arabians could not overcome the people of God, as disobedient as they were at that time. Neither could the Babylonians, neither could the Greeks, neither could the Romans, neither could any of the many foes that have come across the church and against the church in the last 2,000 years. Neither will the foes that we face today. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. Obadiah, as we said, may be the earliest of the literary prophets. And so in a very real sense, this final line may set the tone and set the stage for everything else that they have to say. Well, let's look at the applications just very briefly, and then the lesson will be yours tonight. First of all, pride will deceive you, and it leads to destruction. Can I just hit you with a barrage of verses from Proverbs? Proverbs 11:2. When pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble there is wisdom. Proverbs 13:10. By pride comes nothing but strife. But with the well-advised is wisdom. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 29:23. A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. There are more that we could cite. Pride is deceptive. The person it deceives is the proud person. It's you. It makes us believe things about ourselves that are not true, and yet the proud person cannot see that, even if everyone else around him can. We have to repent of pride. We have to cultivate an humble spirit in prayer. Otherwise, we cannot know ourselves rightly. You have to hate and abhor yourself and your pride, and you have to pray that God would deliver you from it. Secondly, injustice and cruelty will be punished. It might seem as if the triumph of the wicked is certain and their evil deeds never will be punished, but Obadiah reassures us no matter how invincible the enemy may seem, God will bring him down. Even if he lives in a rock fortress, even if he lives up on high, the Lord says, it doesn't matter how high you go. You can make a spaceship and like go into the highest heavens. It doesn't matter. I can bring you down. And he will. Third, participation and or approval in injustice is blamable before God. How many people watched with approval last summer and made excuses as BLM rioters burned and looted cities? You know, I was thinking about this as I was working through this material and thinking, you know, there were a lot of people that didn't participate in the riots themselves. They might have engaged in peaceful protest, or they might have simply looked on from afar. Yet, how many of them approved of what was going on? How many of them made excuses for what was going on? As cities are being burned, as like police cars are being flipped over, as police officers are being assaulted, as stores are being looted, as like communities are just being run over, like a marauding army is passing through, and the excuses are being made. This is what the Edomites did. Only the city in question was Jerusalem. And God says, that won't pass. Romans chapter 1 says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. God cares not only about us doing justice, but speaking justice, standing up. And when something that goes by the name of justice commits injustice, we're not to approve of that. We're not to stand by. We're not to participate in that in any way, but rather to stand against it. Fourth, the only security from judgment is on Mount Zion. There's no mountain fortress, no worldly wisdom, no earthly alliance that can save you from God. These were all things that the Edomites trusted in. Every one of them would fail. The only security from judgment is faith in and submission to Christ as Lord, the King of all kings. And then fifth and finally, the kingdom shall be Yahweh's. The promise of the gospel is not just that you will be forgiven of your sins and go to heaven when you die. I hope that's becoming clearer and clearer to you as we're preaching through prophetic literature, as we're doing complementary studies on Sunday nights. I'm hoping that more and more this idea is permeating your thinking, kind of like leaven, right? It's growing in its influence within you. The promise is that Christ will reign over an everlasting kingdom, that God will righteously judge all His enemies, that the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord, and that Christ will possess all nations. And again, however you interpret these promises, you have to do something with them because they are in your Bible. And what I'm urging you not to do is simply ignore them and simply reduce the gospel to just a message of personal salvation. It's no less than a message of personal salvation, but it is certainly far more. Jesus is not just your king. He's the King of all kings. Right? The kingdom is not just what's going on in your heart. It's what's going on in the whole created universe. Whatever the present state of our world or church may be, the future for Christ's kingdom is very bright. Very bright. And we need to know that. We need to know that. Because right now, in the church, we do have people. And this is the reason I bring up the illustration that I did. It was on purpose, just in case you're wondering. We do have people who would make apologies for exactly what the Edomites did. Standing by and gloating as wicked people sack the city of God. Well, we don't need a cheerleading squad within the church for the pagans, right? Pagans don't need any encouragement from the church, even though right now they've got some. You could be dismayed about that. You could be very troubled about that. You can understandably be disturbed by that, but you should not be alarmed. The message of Obadiah is that the kingdoms shall be the Lord's. There will be one kingdom overall, and Jesus is the sovereign of it, and that the future is bright because the church shall never fall. Amen.